If you have a copy of God's Word, would you please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? What will happen at the end of the world? How specifically will it end? What will that day look like? When will the world end? All of us have wondered these questions. We've thought about that future date. We've wondered what it was going to be like. We've wondered how it was going to affect us personally and then corporately as the people of God. Well, we know, according to the Word of God that we believe in and trust, that on that day, Jesus Christ will return. And the Bible often describes that day as the day of the Lord. And throughout the Old Testament, when the day of the Lord was introduced, the day is portrayed with a sense of dread and fear and judgment. One of the passages that communicates this is Amos chapter 5. God's word says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went out into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him." This displays what the judgment of God will be like. No one can escape it. Joel 2 says something similar. "The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." If the day of the Lord is a day of judgment, what hope is there for the sinner? How can anyone ready themselves for such a day? How can anyone stand in that day? Well, friends, in this passage, Paul is going to give us hope for that day. And he's going to give us instruction on how to live until that day comes. It's the church. So as we look at this passage, I want you to be reminded that last week the church was asking the question, as Justin preached, what happens to the dead? Paul gives an answer there. Well, they're struggling with another question today. How then should we live before that day? And that's what Paul's going to address today. And he's going to give us a lot of hope because of the work that Jesus has already accomplished for the church. So the main idea for this portion of text is simple. We belong to Christ, so stay awake for the day. It's an indicative driven by an imperative. We belong to Christ now, so stay awake for the day. So the driving question from the passage is, how then do we stay awake for the day of the Lord? And when we say day, that's what I mean, the day of the Lord, a particular day of the Lord. Well, we're going to look at three encouragements for staying awake. And the first one is found in verses 1 through 3. Don't focus on the timing. Don't focus on the timing. That's really the question that Paul is dealing with here, that they're interested in. As Timothy comes back and reports what's going on in this church in Thessalonica, they're wondering, how do they ready themselves for the day? Well, look with me in verse 1. "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." The Thessalonians wanted to know when Christ was coming back. This is 2,000 years ago, and this is the question that's burning in their hearts. Because they assume that knowing the timing of Christ's return would prepare them for such a day. And Paul's like, you don't need me to write to you anything that I have not already taught you about this day. Paul tells them that though they're interested in the exact time, that word chronos there, the time frame in which this is going to happen, and the date, kairos, he uses two different words, the specific time, is not for them to know. This isn't an issue of knowing when Christ will return, but rather being ready for the day in which Christ will return. And they're not the only ones that have been curious about this. In fact, the disciples were curious about this. And Jesus addresses them. He says, no one knows but the Father. He tells them after he resurrects and before he ascends to the Father's right hand, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Yes, there is a curiosity that people have in their hearts who know that a day is coming in which Christ will return. But beloved, that date is not for anyone to know. And that means anyone that says that they know the date in which the Lord Jesus is coming back is to be immediately dismissed. This has been proven over and over and over again throughout history. But Paul is saying that's not the right question. That's not what matters. Yes, Jesus gives us signs in Matthew chapter 24 of what will occur before the day of the Lord. Many false Christs will arise. There's going to be famines and persecutions, and there's going to be apostasy. There's going to be these different signs. And you see men's effort trying to figure out and to calculate exactly what's going to be happening. But that day is not for us to know. So don't focus on that day. Now, I would submit to you, naturally, many of us would like to know when that date is so that we could get ready. We could clean up that sin that so easily entangles, or we could get serious about holiness, but not today. We can finally deal with the things that we've been putting off. But that way of thinking assumes that our readiness ultimately depends upon us. And that frame of mind puts faith and repentance in the forefront. It treats it as something that we can schedule out in our lives. But Paul's pointing us in a different direction. We're simply called to be ready for that day because Christ could come at any time. You don't get ready for that day by worrying about the time. You get ready for that day by resting in the Lord. Resting in the Lord of the day. Paul reminds them in verse 2 that this day will come suddenly and unexpectedly like a thief in the night. You're just not going to know about it, so quit asking the question. But the unbeliever, look in verse 3, how the unbeliever is living life before that day. They find their peace and security in the systems of the world. But then sudden destruction will overtake them without warning and without escape. And Paul compares this to labor pains that a woman experiences that are onset immediately before the child is born, out of nowhere. And there's no way you can escape the judgment that is forthcoming. The non-Christian has no idea that this day is coming. And the Christian is to know that this day is coming, but is not to know the timing of this event. Isn't that what the world does? It promises peace and security right here. And everybody puts their hands on the things of this world because they think in those things they can find peace and security. That's the temperature in today's society. And friends, 2,000 years ago, that was the temperature in Thessalonica too. In fact, throughout the entire Roman Empire, in every Roman city like Thessalonica, there was a policy called the Pax Romana that promised that Rome's military force brought security and Rome's financial blessing would make people rich and Rome's unmatched entertainment would make people happy. And in these things, there is peace. And that's the way the world views living, holding to peace like this. But friends, there is no financial security or national military strength that can provide ultimate peace and security. And the things that the world offers cannot prevent the coming judgment of God. True peace is not found in what man says and promises to man, but it's found alone in Jesus Christ. Friends, I want to remind us how subtly we can drift into holding too tightly to the peace and security of this world. It just creeps in a little at a time. We begin to put our hands on things, to put our hope in things. And friends, the weight of our hope will crush the things that we are putting our hope in. We're just not to know these things, but we're to rest in the one who is coming. I wonder what you might be holding on to a little too tightly today. Where is your grip fixed? Now, Paul doesn't leave us void after removing speculation about when the day will come. Instead, he turns our attention to something far more grounding, and that is who we are on that day, and that's our second encouragement, friends, to remember who you are. And we find that in verses 4 through 10. And I just want to point out to you four simple observations in verses 4 through 10 about who Paul reminds us who we are on that day. You're not to know when this day is happening, but hey, as you live, remember that there is some security there of who you are. And the first one is our identity. And you see this in verses 4 through 5. You are not of the night, but of the day. So Paul begins with identity language before he gives any sort of commands. Look with me there in verse 4. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Meaning you've been made aware of Christ and you've been made aware that he is coming again, so it shouldn't surprise you like a thief in the night. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Friends, this is not merely moral language here that he's encouraging. This is new creation identity language. This is who you, church, are. You are not in darkness. You are children of light. You are children of the day. And then he says again, we are not of the night. We are not of darkness. Darkness is that realm of ignorance of our sin. Ignorance of the grace of God. Ignorance that there is a coming judgment in which Christ is coming to split goats and sheep. Darkness is those that do not care about those things and do not know that these things are happening. But we are of the light and of the day. We're of the realm of truth and of grace and of salvation. We are aware of who God is and who we are without God's grace. If you remember what the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, you have been called out of darkness and into another realm, into his marvelous light. And it's like Paul is just double clicking into the hearts of this church. This is who you are. This is the indicative. This is what God has done through his son, Jesus Christ. Paul is saying the day will still arrive unexpectedly, but it will not overtake you because you belong to Jesus Christ. The second thing that he reminds them of is their routine and our routine, verses 6 through the beginning of 8. So live awake, sober, and vigilant or alert. Verse 6. So this is the encouragement he gives to the church. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Basically, what Paul is saying is, because this is who you are in Jesus Christ, then act like it. Walk in it. Be aware that this is what you have been called to. Let us not sleep, but let us keep awake. That word awake means let us be vigilant. Let us be sober. And so he's using, do you see this? He's using kind of contrast imagery here. He's just said, you're the children of the day. You're not children of night, of the light, of the night. So walk soberly and keep awake and don't fall asleep. That's what he's saying. This sleep here, this encouragement is, don't be spiritually dull. Don't be unaware. Don't be morally passive. Don't be, look what he says here. Don't be a drunkard. A drunkard, what does a drunkard do? They drink and they lose control. Their senses are numbed. Their judgment is impaired. He said, because you're children of the day, don't walk as one who is of the night. Beloved, if I could just push into our hearts today, and as the scriptures have pushed into mine this week, be aware of how easily we can be spiritually dulled and lulled to sleep. Small compromises here, a gradual loss of urgency in the Christian life there. We begin to excuse our attitudes. We begin to justify our behaviors. We begin to put our hopes subtly in the things of this world. And with a passing of 3 or 4 days, we have even neglected prayer. We've drifted from God's word and the intake of God's word, or hoping in the promises of God's word. And we convince ourselves everything is fine. We're doing well. Friends, a drunk person doesn't get drunk on a sip. It's just little sips, one after another, when the senses are dulled. This is how spiritual sleep happens. I want us to consider, how do we remedy that? We need to go to the things that sober us. We need to go to the things that feed us, that remind us, that increase our senses, and that sharpen our faith. We go to the Word of God and we listen and we feed and we run to it and we encourage one another with it. We pray and we ask the Spirit for help. We walk as children of the day on the sober things that keep us awake. It's simple. The ordinary means of grace that feed us as we stay awake for the day of the Lord. Paul is not saying, do these things and become children of light. He's saying, live consistently because you already are children of light. That's our motive in this. You've been brought to the light, so walk accordingly. Live consistently. And that leads really into our third observation. We have equipment for this. We put on faith, love, and hope. Look with me in verse 8. Since you already are children of the day and commanded to stay awake, and this is true because you have already, that's an aorist participle, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and for a helmet of the salvation. Remember that this is who you are. This is your equipment. This is what has already been put on you. Paul uses this imagery in scripture elsewhere. He does in Ephesians 6 for that battle of spiritual warfare. He's already mentioned this trifecta in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, faith, love, and hope. He draws out this spiritual battle language as we stay awake for the day. You put these things on because you've already put these things on. This is already your clothing. And you know why it's your clothing? Because it's Yahweh's clothing. And this is where this language comes from, is Isaiah 59. These are the garments and the vestments that Yahweh clothes himself with. And being children of Yahweh, children of the day, then we put these things on. Friends, when you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and you've been baptized into the name of the triune God, you've been baptized into a spiritual battle that takes place during the day. And he's given us these weapons of faith, love, and hope. And these aren't just virtues we manufacture. Like, I really want to do better in these three things. Friends, we're sinners, so limited in our understanding and our ability to carry out anything that is good. But God has clothed us in these things as he has provided his one and only Son. And so these are graces that flow from our union with Christ, secured by our faith in him. So I want you to think about that. In Christ, you have already been clothed. So you are putting on. You have put on, and we continue to put on what we already are. I want you to think about this. How do we put on this armor? Well, at the deepest level, think about it this way. It's simply putting on Christ. It's the same thing he's saying in Ephesians 6. Every single weapon and equipment that Ephesians 6 and this passage talk about are rooted in the person and work of Jesus Christ. They're not rooted in your ability to put things on. They're rooted in who Jesus is and what he's done for you. Think about it this way. Faith, that's simply trusting Christ rather than yourselves. Love, it reflects the love that we've received from Christ. Hope, rest in the salvation that Christ has founded and furnished for us. When we think about what it looks like to put these things on and being clothed in these things, it starts with the person and work of Jesus Christ, the very character of the one to whom we now belong and who now protects us as our God and King. And we should put these things on because, friends, look how he concludes this fourth little observation, because this is our destiny. You are destined for salvation to live with him. Verses 9 and 10. So Paul grounds all of this in the divine purpose. For God, look with me in verse 9, has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to go back to that question that I asked you at the beginning of the sermon. If the day of the Lord is a day of fear and judgment, what hope do sinners have? Well, the full weight of this sermon and, friends, our hope is found right here in verse 9 as Paul answers it provocatively, Christ-shaped. He says, you're not destined for wrath. Going back to Amos chapter 5, you're not destined to be eaten by a lion or to be confronted by a bear or to be bit on the hand by a serpent on that day. You're not destined for these things. You will not receive the wrath of God that you and I deserve. Do you see what he's saying there? If you're struggling in the faith right now, if you're fighting to believe that a good and gracious God is able to forgive you of your sins, would you take your index finger and would you place it there in verse 9 of chapter 5? And would you see what Paul is saying? You are not destined for wrath. But look what he says. But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. But you are destined, this is what he's saying, but you are destined for salvation through Jesus Christ. God has destined us to obtain this salvation. There is no eraser on what God destines. So man, if you're struggling in the faith today, and you're wondering, does God see me? Can God actually forgive this? Put your finger right there and you turn again to Jesus Christ and you consider him and his work and his grace and what he has destined for you. Friends, this is the deepest foundation of who we are on that day. And friends, that informs how we live today and what we hope in today. The wrath that is coming that day is a real wrath. It's a real thing. But that word destined means you're not appointed to it. That's not the outcome that we're getting because of Jesus Christ, not because of anything that we have done, but because of Jesus Christ. Because we have been appointed to Jesus Christ. Friends, the reason believers need to fear the day of the Lord is not because we are better prepared than others, but because Christ has already borne the judgment we deserve. The reason that we are safe from that day is because Jesus bore the judgment we deserve. And the natural question that springs up from that is, how? How did he bear that judgment? How did he bear that wrath rather than us? Well, Paul gives the answer right there in verse 10. The Lord Jesus Christ, look what it says, who died for us. Who died for us? Highlight that, circle it, mix it with faith and believe it, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. That means that Christ is our substitute. That on the cross, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And he became the placement of God's wrath for us. And because we've received this word by faith and we've trusted in Jesus Christ, his death is the place in which his body is the place in which he absorbed the wrath of God in our stead. And so for those who have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God remains on them. Because sin must be penalized. And the penalty of sin is death, according to God's word. And look what he says. Those who have died, whether awake or asleep, he's kind of like tying a bow on the end of this section. Whether someone has already died, like the Thessalonians who believe this word, or us who are alive waiting on the day of the Lord, we have hope right there in verse 10. Friends, I think our modern minds have emptied God's wrath of its power. And I want to remind us, and I pray that the Spirit would do work in our hearts and our minds in this preaching moment just to sober us to this reality, that we will not be grateful for what Christ has done unless we recognize why he had to do it and what we actually deserve. And until we're sober with that reality, then the day of the Lord is just some future event that we're really not really thinking about. But when the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, reminds us who we are without Christ and what it is that we've done against God and what it is that we actually deserve, and the fact that he provided his only begotten Son to bear the weight of that wrath for us, praise be his name, that we have not received what we deserve, but Christ bore it for us. And guys, when we think about God's wrath, God is not some angry, hot-tempered God who's reactionary. He's a holy, perfect, and righteous God who reveals his character in his law, so holy that we cannot comprehend his holiness. And we are so filthy, we cannot comprehend our filthiness. And we cannot stand in his presence unless we too are holy as he is holy. And friends, that's why we need a mediator whose name is Jesus, who is truly God and truly man, who puts on flesh and he obeys the law perfectly, revealing himself to be God truly. And being man, he bears the punishment also of the wrath of God. What hope we have that Christ fulfilled the holy law for us and represents us before the Father for all time. Now, I want you to see, friends, now when Paul speaks of attaining salvation, he's not merely and only talking about escaping judgment, but praise be to God that we have escaped judgment. But look what he says, that we might live with him. That there's more benefits. There's more than just escaping judgment, that you get Christ. You get him when he comes back. We're raised to walk in new life now. That's symbolic and pictured as we rise out of the baptismal waters and given the Holy Spirit. But there's going to be a day that we get to live with him, and we're not walking by faith, we're walking by sight. And we're seeing the Jesus who created us and died for us and raised for us and rules us when he comes back. And we get him forever. We get eternal life. We get resurrection bodies. We get new bodies. Whose body hurts today? I'm 44 and my body already hurts. But I don't just get a new body. I'm not just going to spring up from the ground and receive a new body when Christ comes back. I'm going to get him. The satisfaction of my heart. The only one who can satisfy our hearts. We get to live with him. The assurance of a shared life with the risen and glorified King. So therefore, it's like what Paul's saying, live awake and be sober because you belong to Christ, not to secure your salvation, but because it has been secured in him and you're destined to obtain it through Jesus Christ. And then Paul concludes by calling the church on the basis of all these truths, all these gospel promises to continue to encourage one another. And that's the third encouragement, verse 11, to keep one another awake. You don't need to worry about the time. Remember who you are and keep each other awake. Verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. This is not individual survival here, but corporate perseverance, congregational perseverance. That's why church membership matters. We're called to one another, to stir one another up, to put steel in each other's hearts, courage in one another's heart. The Lord is returning, and we're going to belong to him forever. Hard week, affliction everywhere, Christ is coming back. Just as we're supposed to be doing. So keep awake. Be watchful. That's not personal discipline. That's corporate practice. When someone's falling asleep at the wheel, driving a family, this isn't personal testimony, but I'm just saying, if somebody's in a car and the driver falls asleep, people say, hey, wake up. Or the divots on the side of the highway do. Now, that might be personal testimony. But we're to do this for each other. This church, our body, our commitments to one another matters. It matters. It doesn't matter. What doesn't matter is if you're 95 or if you're 15. What matters is that we encourage one another in the faith. Keep our eyes on this. So my question, practical question is your group marked by encouragement? Whatever group you're a part of, we're all called to one another, but where your rhythms find itself, is it marked by just getting through and how hard life is, or is it marked by encouragement of the promises that we have in Christ and a reminder to keep our eyes on the day of the Lord because we're children of the day? A distracted church will not produce watchful Christians. We need each other. I need you. I need you. My family needs you. And you need me and you need my family to remind each other of this day. One takeaway. On the day of the Lord, what matters most is whether you belong to Christ. On the day of the Lord, what matters most is whether you belong to Christ. And if you belong to Christ, that will affect the way you live your life today. Friends, the day of the Lord reveals two groups. There's Christ's people, Christ's bride, and everyone else. Matthew chapter 25 reminds us that Jesus is going to come back on that day, and he's going to separate the sheep, his flock, from the goats. Those who are putting their hope and their peace and their security in the things and the systems of this world that's controlled by Satan. So a natural question is, which one are you? Have you turned from the systems of this world? Have you recognized your own sin? Have you repented of your sin? Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because friends, that's the only safe place on the day of the Lord. It's the only place that is safe. It's the only cleft in the rock. It's the only protection that you can find. There is no running in Christ, for you are safe. Friends, it doesn't just affect that day. It actually gives you a great hope, and great faith, and great love for today. So if you're in Christ, be encouraged that you're safe. And if you're not, may today be the day of your salvation. May today be the day in which you're like, I'm tired of trusting in my country or my government or my money, and I'm ready to trust in the one who holds all things and who died for me and raised. Friends, the Bible says if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Today can be the day of your salvation, which will protect you on the day of the Lord. Friends, let's pray. Father, I pray that you would be glorified as your word is preached. Give us great hope. Increase our faith. Help us to reflect the love, all of which Christ has secured for us. Father, I also pray, Lord, send your Son quickly. Come and gather us as your church. What a blessed day that will be. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.